Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 3. I want you to go with me to the third chapter in the book of Nehemiah. And as you turn with me to Nehemiah 3, you can turn and look together with me in verse 1. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, there's a lot of tough names here. I take absolutely no responsibility in the fact that I'm going to pronounce these correctly. I will do the best I can. Some of them I will not do well. Some of them I might. So, here we go. All right. And by the way, if you are considering the need of any baby names today, I'm going to give you some great baby names. And I think all of you should consider naming your next boy Zadok. Zadok. That's a great one. We'll call him Doc. All right. Anyway, all right. So Nehemiah 3, look with me in verse 1. Nehemiah 3, look with me in verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the tower of the hundred, as far as the tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hasanaah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors and bolts and its bars. And next to them, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakatz, repaired. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Baanah, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their lord. Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Bezodiah, repaired the gate of Yeshana, or the old gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and its bars, and next to them repaired Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Yadon, the Maranathite. Amen. The men of Gibeon and Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths repaired. Next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers repaired, and they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Harimoth, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabneah, repaired. Malchijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section and the tower of the ovens. Next to him, Shalom, and the son of Haloesh, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoa repaired the valley gate, and they rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakerem, repaired the dung gate, and he rebuilt it and set its doors and its bolts and its bars. And Shalom, the son of Kol-Hosei, ruler of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate, and he rebuilt it and covered it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And he built the wall of the pool of Shelah, of the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, not Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, Nehemiah, a different Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, ruler of half the district of Bethshur, repaired to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool, as far as the house of the mighty men. After him, the Levites repaired. Rehum, the son of Bani, next to him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, repaired for his district. After him, their brothers repaired. Bavai, the son of Henadad, ruler of half the district of Keilah. Next to him, Itzer, the son of Yeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section opposite the ascent of the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zabai, repaired another section from the buttress to the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, son of Hakotz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priest and the men of surrounding area repaired. After then, Benjamin, and Hashub repaired opposite their house. And after them, Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, son of Ananiah, repaired beside his own house. After him, Bob met Joe. Just want to see if you're paying attention. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress and to the corner. Pelal, the son of Usai, repaired opposite the buttress and the tower projecting from the upper house of the king at the court of the guard. After him, Padiah, the son of Perush, and the temple servants living in Ophel, repaired to a point opposite the water gate, not the one associated with Nixon. But he repaired to a point opposite the water gate on the east and the projecting tower. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests repaired, each one opposite his own house. And after them, Zadok, the son of Immer, repaired opposite his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, repaired. And after him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zelaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, repaired opposite his chamber. And after him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired as far as the house of the temple servants and of the merchants opposite the muster gate and to the upper chamber of the corner. And between the upper chamber of the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants repaired. Amen. I'm just going to say amen. We're done. If you're already clapping, praise God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Guide us now into this truth, from this truth. Enlighten our hearts, God, to what you have to tell us. It's here. It's here. This chapter, these names, these people, and what they're doing, it's here, so it's for us to understand it. So, Lord, we pray from the same Spirit that inspired it, now come and instruct it to our hearts. May we glorify you in our time together. May souls be saved, lives changed, and disciples made as we go to your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some would say, why in the world would you pronounce all those names? Well, they're in the book. We're constantly telling you, get in the Scripture. So to treat one part of the Scripture as if it's not as important as the other, I don't think is consistent on our part. Number two, they did something the rest of us have never done. They made the book. Bob, Joe, and Donnie are not in there, although I love them all. But these names are in there. So they're important, and they're important for us to know. Here's what you need to understand about these names. You may never know how they connect in the grand ancestry and genealogy of the Scripture. But you need to understand that every single name you just read and every single name you just looked through is another name representing a soul who was faithful to God. So it's important. Now, as we work through the text and we work through these 32 verses, I want you to notice here, first of all, the title of the text, or the title of the message today. Out of many, one. Out of many, one. If you were to see any of the presidential speeches or any of our president's cabinet, they all stand behind a lectern and a podium. Our president and vice president stand behind their own seal, but then other elected officials in the country stand behind a podium that has this big seal with an eagle on it. An eagle's holding an olive branch and a bunch of arrows in one hand, symbolizing peace, and if need be, we will go to war to protect that. But over the top of that, there's a banner over that eagle's head. Over top of that banner, there's this phrase in Latin, E pluribus unum. E pluribus unum. It's a Latin phrase. That Latin phrase, translated into English, is out of many, one. As our nation was formed, 13 colonies came together and said, although we are independent of each other, we are yet one nation. And as one nation, they came together to establish one country. And though they might have seen themselves as inhabitants of the province or the colony of Massachusetts, or inhabitants of the province and colony of North Carolina, or the Carolinas at the time, they still saw themselves as connected as a body of people. And the Scripture in Nehemiah chapter 3 gives us names of a lot of individuals. But what we need to understand this morning is all these individuals come together and connect. And though they are many, they are one. It's amazing what a people can do when they are connected and unified around a solitary purpose. It's amazing what God can do through His people and in His people, and all those people, though they are many, and though they make up a lot of individuals, and though, hey, they have really complicated names, they can still come together and be one body and one people and do great things through and for and with and in the strength of Almighty God. And so this morning from the text, I want you to see what this nation was able to accomplish and how they were able to accomplish it as we walk through these 32 verses together. I want you to see from the scripture, chapter 3 is the description of a nation, first of all, united to serve. If you have your bulletin there, turn on the back, you'll find a listening guide, and I want you to walk with me through the text in your listening guide. And I want you to note, first of all, that this chapter describes to us and for us a nation united to serve. How are they united? How are they serving together? Well, first of all, they're united in purpose. Their purpose is very simple. They want to build a wall. They want to reestablish the gates. This city is unlike any other city. This city is the capital of God's people. It's the capital of the people of Israel. And so there's two reasons why you build a wall, and we can all agree and disagree on those reasons as we go, but there's two reasons why you build a wall in the ancient world. I'll make it as simple as I know how in the midst of a very complex chapter. You build a wall to keep the bad stuff out and the good stuff in. About as simple as I can say it. You build a wall to keep the bad stuff out, the good stuff in. So, that's why they were building the wall. And so they come together and they have this purpose together. First of all, to keep the bad stuff out, they want to protect the city from outside attack and siege. They're hated. These people are hated. And not a lot has changed through the millennia. God's chosen people there in the land of Canaan, now known as the nation of Israel, they've been hated for centuries. The anti-Semitism and the hatred for the people of Israel, it didn't start in the last 100 years. This has happened for millennia. And they're hated now. Why are they hated so much in the province? Because here's what the people in the province know, specifically Sanballat, Tobiah, and a man named Geshem. They know that if these people of God are going to come back together and reestablish themselves as a nation, that if they have the opportunity to reestablish their capital city, that's the beginning of the end for them. If they're allowed to come back and rebuild the equivalent of their Washington, D.C., that's the beginning of the end of their governorship, if you will, over the province and over the land. And so they're going to oppose it on every side, but they need to build this wall so that the people of Israel and Jerusalem can keep those who want to oppose them and attack them out. There's a real threat of that. But also they want to build the wall to keep good stuff in. And what's inside these walls? Well, temple. Their worship. Their government. Who they are as a people is attached to the safety and security of this city. So they're united in the purpose of rebuilding this wall together in Nehemiah. But not only are they united in purpose, they're united in mission. They're united in mission. Now, I want to draw your attention back to Nehemiah chapter 2 so that you can better understand Nehemiah 3. Why do all these people come out in groves? Why do we read all these names? Why do we hear about these people from Zanoah and these people from Tekoa and these people that are of the Levitical priesthood and the high priest and all, everybody goes with him and the governmental provincial leaders? That, why do we hear about all these people? Because Nehemiah chapter 2, something special happened. Look, if you would, in verse 17. Nehemiah says to the people of God, "You see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." Underline that word derision if it's in your text. We're going to come back to it. And Nehemiah said, "I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build." Some of the sweetest words I'm sure Nehemiah had heard in weeks. "We believe in you. We believe what God's about. We believe God's hands on you. We believe God's favor is all upon you. Let us rise up together and build with your leadership, Nehemiah." And so as they come together and they strike out to build the wall, they go out now in an effort to build the wall, you find in verse 17 a reason as to why they desire to do that. Nehemiah is not the only one to observe this, but he is the one to give us the word that describes their attitude. Look in verse 17. He says, "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision." The word derision simply means shame and disgrace. Nehemiah essentially, literally says, "Let us rebuild this wall, because if we finally rebuild this wall, our disgrace in the land, our shame in the land will pass from us, and we once again can begin to rebuild as a nation marked by God's presence as His people." Why were they in derision? Why were they such a shame? Well, you do realize the people of God had not always been where they are right now. As a matter of fact, when we read through the book of Joshua, men's hearts failed within them when they heard they had to fight Israel. When you read the accounts in 1 and 2 Samuel, and David is leading the armies of God long before Bathsheba is even in the picture, the Bible says that men's hearts melted like wax to know they had to go fight David and the men of God. The people of Israel have not always been where they are right now. But right now they have fallen from such a lofty height. They were once known in the region as a powerhouse of God's favor and grace and strength. And now they're scrambling to even rebuild the walls around a city that used to be so strong. Now, what does that mean to you and me? Well, you do realize that when people pass by our front door, and they pass by us on Howard Gap, they don't get warm and fuzzies when they look up here on this hill. Now, if they came inside and they actually saw who you are, I think their opinion would change. Y'all kind of nice. Most of you. I like hanging around you. I like being around you. You're kind. You're nice. You're warm. You're friendly. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest compliments you could ever get paid as a church, and I hear this often from our guests, they say you're one of the friendliest churches we've ever visited. I can't think of a better description of your kindness to your community and those who come to meet you when you get here. Praise God. Don't ever change. But here's what you need to realize. Before anybody ever gives you a chance, before anybody will ever darken the doors of this church, there are some in this community who drive by, see this church on the hill and say, "Huh, God." Now, why do they do that? Well, some of that attitude is not fair to us. But can we just be honest with each other? Some of the attitude and disdain that a community has towards a local church, some of it we have brought on ourselves. Because while there's a lot of good things happening in a lot of local churches, unfortunately, you don't hear much about that. But let a church have struggle. And let a church have trial. Let a church go through a season of tribulation. And a few reports that were getting out saying this many was baptized and this many joined our church will be overshadowed and eclipsed by thousands of stories of all the drama and struggle that church will have. And unfortunately, those testimonies don't just stay within the walls of that church. It gets into a community. And as that begins to get into a community, people begin to think we're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites, playing a game, doing some cultural thing, showing up every Sunday, looking at our Sunday best, looking down our nose at a lost world saying, "Look at us, we're glad we're not you." Now, that's so unfair. And you know what I've come to notice? The very same people who want to wave the flag of their free-thinking mind and how open they are and how willing we are to hear all sides, they're the same people who look at us and say, "You're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites." Well, now, I'll go ahead and tell you, we probably got some hypocrites in this room. Y'all all right? Don't get up and run out. And if anybody ever says, "I ain't going to that church, ain't nothing but hypocrites," just tell them we got room for one more. I see some space. We could figure out some more. We'll slide over. We'll get you in here. We got room for another. Here's what you need to realize, and I'm trying to help you better defend the cause of Christ and the things of the church. Here's what you need to understand. The church is never going to be completely separated from sin sickness. If she is, she ain't doing her job. Hello? When I go down to Party Hospital, I don't expect to go to the third floor and look room to room and see a bunch of people in there playing checkers. I'm living it up. When I go to Pardee Hospital, I have a full expectation of walking room from room and seeing individuals who are sick and needy and hurting and need attention and care. So listen, if we're a church trying to engage our community, there's always going to be somebody here that seems to be a hypocrite and disjointed from the cause of Christ now that they're coming to this church. And I'm so glad they're here. Because I can tell you this much, ain't a whole lot I can do when you're not here, but when you get here, I can at least preach the Word of God and hope the Holy Spirit makes a difference in your life. But just know this. There are folks in the community who don't think nice things about the local church, and to be honest with you, we've given them reason to think that. While we'll never remove ourselves completely from sin sickness because we're a church, Jesus said it Himself, I wasn't sent to care for the well, I was sent as a physician to the sick, the spiritually sick. So if we're going to be about the work of Jesus, we're going to be engaging those who don't always talk the way they ought to talk and do the things they ought to do and go the places they ought to go. But again, here's what kills us. Here's what hurts the momentum of the local church. When there's inconsistencies in the Jesus we say we follow and the life we live. Somebody said it this way, the tongue in your mouth and the tongue in your shoes ought to be going in the same direction. The tongue in your mouth and the tongue in your shoes always ought to be going in the same direction. There should be some consistency about your Christian walk, and that will help us recover what is broken down in the local church. That being said, that's our mission. Our mission is to build hearts, build souls, build lives for the glory of God. That's our mission. So as we look to the text and we see the Scripture, we see in chapter 2, 17 and 18 that they're united in purpose and they're certainly united on mission. They don't want to no longer be a disgrace to those outside the things of God. And nor do we. Now, when we look at the second part of our message today, we not only see that they were united to serve, but also they were focused to work. These people were focused to work. First of all, notice in the text, now, there's many verses here. And I put them all in your outline. And I surely do trust you're going to go home and read them all. And I'm not doing that again. But there's verses I want to call your attention to. And I put them all there. Notice verse 1, 3, 6, 13, 14, 15, 26, 28, 29, 31. What do all these verses have to do? Why are they significant in the text? Well, every single one of these verses introduces a new gate and a new section of the wall that each people in and around Jerusalem are committing themselves to build. That's what you need to know about all those verses. I'll underline in my Bible. The sheep gate, the fish gate, the gate of Yeshana, the valley gate, dung gate, fountain gate, the water gate, the horse gate, the east gate, the muster gate. All of these gates mentioned in these verses represent the fact that somebody said, hey, we and my people, we will commit ourselves to build this gate and the wall that extends from it. So there's the big picture you need to understand as we work through the Scripture. And as we think about their focus, not only were they focused to work, but in their work, they were focused where committed. When they were assigned to a gate, or when they volunteered rather to work at a gate and build a section of wall, Nehemiah could count on them to go fulfill the commitment. Now, we don't know that they knew it was going to be done in 52 days. But we do know this. As long as it took, they were there. Had it taken 6 months or 18 months, I think these individuals had stepped out in faith and said, wherever we're at, whatever gate we're building, whatever section of the wall we're trying to construct, we are here for the long haul. We are focused where we have committed our lives, and we will be here till we can say, done on that section of the wall. So you'll notice from this pattern, you see people committed. What are some things that kill commitment? What are some things that get in the way of where we commit our lives to the things of God? Notice, nobody's walking up to Nehemiah and saying, yeah, just ain't feeling it today. Don't have time. Or nobody's going up to Nehemiah and all these names we just read, nobody's saying, I don't think I'm going to adult this morning. Where someone had committed themselves and where someone had said, we'll be devoted to this, guess what? As long as it took, you know how You know how deep their devotion was? The Bible teaches us in chapter 4 or 6, we'll get to it, that they were so devoted to the work of the wall, they didn't even change clothes. Nehemiah said that we didn't even have time to stop and change our clothes. At night, they slept with a sword on their side. In the daytime, as they were working sun up to sun down, they had a sword on their side and a trowel in their hand. And ready to defend the work and ready to be available for the work, they constantly worked every day, so much so that they didn't even change the clothes they were wearing. After those 52 days, they were amazed at the miracle that had happened, but also looking down to look at mortar and dirt and mud that were now covering their robes. They were faithful. They were committed. What kills our faithfulness and commitment? Well, first of all, sometimes the management of time can kill your commitment. Just a general principle. You realize every single person in this room, you've got the same amount of time as the dude and dudette sitting beside you. You've got the same 24 hours as the guy and the gal sitting right beside you. Every single person in this room has the same 24 hours allotted to them. I was just talking earlier in our college class. Here's something we don't tell our collegiate students. Part of the education when you go to school is not just to teach you reading, writing, and arithmetic. Part of the education when you go to school is to teach you and develop within you life skills to know how to better use your time. You'll not get a degree for it, but it'll help you. It'll help you. You know what I find out in my life sometimes, and I'm sure this is true in your life from time to time? It's not that I don't have time, it's that I waste time. There's a reason Moses asked the Lord in the book of Psalms, God, teach us to number our days. If we're not careful, the very same people who say, I don't have time, I'm so busy, oh my gosh, we've got this, we've got that, we've got this. If you're not careful, the world has a way of taking your time, ripping it out of your hands, and never giving it back to you so that you have any time left to serve God. And if serving God and following God and knowing God and seeking God never becomes a priority for your time, listen, you're always going to find time for something else. There's always time for something else. But I'm just telling you, if serving God and following God is ever going to be a priority, we've got to make time for Him. Time management gets into the way. Also, this is a psychological principle. Found this out this week. One of our staffers turned my attention to it, and I thought this is too good not to share. Got online, did some research. You know they're really treating this? It's a phobia. Fear of missing out. Lovingly known to a younger generation as FOMO. F-O-M-O. Fear of missing out. Let me just go ahead and extend something to you. If you're constantly living your life with a terror that you're going to be left out of something and something else is always going to come better than you, let me just tell you something. Listen to me. The devil knows how to pull the string on you to make you always feel as if there's something better. And if that's not true for you, then he'll have to go back and apologize to Adam and Eve. Ooh, what did the devil use to pull them right into his trap? Fear. Fear. Oh, listen, are you sure you don't want to eat this? God just told you you couldn't eat this because He knew that if you ate this, you would become like Him. And what was their fear? Well, I don't want to miss that. I don't want to miss that opportunity. And you know what? We've become absolutely professional at the job. We're really good at what we do. If I could ask you, what are you doing next Tuesday evening? Some of you could say, gosh, let me check. You ain't got nothing. You know you don't have nothing. You know you have nothing planned. The only thing you got planned is flannel pajamas and binge watching Netflix. That's all you got planned. You got about 19 episodes of Grey's Anatomy in your future. That's the only thing you got planned. But somebody comes up and says, hey, if you don't mind, golly, we could really use you for a leadership meeting here at the church. And you wait a minute and you're thinking, give me something, Lord. I need something. Give me something right now. Give me something. Oh, well, you know what? My cat is gonna get declawed that night. And I need to massage olive oil into its paws to make sure that there's no... I tell you what, if we get out of the vet, we'll be here. Let somebody call you. Now, there's always going to be some Ebenezer Scrooge in here that says,
not me.
But for the rest of us, let Roger Goodell call you right now and say, I got two tickets. Free to the Super Bowl, sideline seats, free flight. All you got to do is get to the nearest airport. Can you make it? My schedule's clear. Let me pray about yes. It's amazing what we have time for when it's a priority. Listen to me. I realize there are fun things we do that seem to be once in a lifetime. I'm not preaching against that. Enjoy that. Go to the Super Bowl and please take your preacher. Take your pastor. God's in it. Okay? Kevin can preach that day. I'll go. Yeah. But listen. If you don't prioritize the things of God, they will always get lost. And you've got just as much time as anybody else does. And if the things of God never become a priority, you're always going to have to, I don't need a lecture at the back door, but you will always be too busy, working too late, got too many ball games, or something else to be at. And I live the same life you do. I coach both my boys' ball teams, and they hate me for it. But I'm there. I'm active. I'm a dad. I don't go home every day from the church and dive into my basement in my little holy huddle there and light my candle and read the Bible till you bring me back out on Sunday. I live life just like you do. But somewhere along the line in my heart, and it should be true in yours, and it should be true in all of us, the things of God begin to have a priority, and I begin to make time for God's things. These individuals working on this wall said, hey, our schedule's clear till the work's done. My schedule's clear till God says we're finished. Wow. What could God do with that kind of commitment? They were also not just focused. We're committed. They were focused despite distraction. Now, when I'm reading through the scripture, two things just jumped off the text. And I didn't even realize why it was important at the moment. But I just took some time. I read this last Monday and I thought, that's good, and I'm just going to keep thinking on that. In verse 5 and 27, just kind of left off the page, and through the week, I just kept thinking on it, chewing on it, and here's the point. Look in verse 5. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. Now look in verse 27. After him, the Tekoites repaired another section opposite the great projecting tower as far as the wall of Ophel. Why should those two verses mean something to us? Well, in verse 5, we see a band of people. We don't know how many, but we call them Tekoites. That simply means they were from Tekoa. Amos was from Tekoa. And so the people from Tekoa come up with their nobles out of the south to Jerusalem, and they start helping on this wall. But when they get there, the nobles said, we're not doing it. Our people will serve. So, as a nobleman, they go over, pull out their chaise lounger, grab some sweet tea, and sit under palm fronds while they watch their people work themselves to a nub. Now, I find it interesting that the same people who were just being watched to work by the nobles in verse 5, also in verse 27, and if I read it correctly, they're the only band of people in chapter 3 who do two sections of the wall. Nobody else builds two sections. But in verse 27, the Bible says that the Tekoites built another section of the wall. Now, why did that catch me? Here's why. You serve in the local church long enough, you hear a message like this today about how, hey, give it your all, give us your time, seek God, love the Lord, get involved, get plugged in. And you do that. Thank you. You should. Do that long enough. Over a number of years, and you will have to fight the temptation of watching others around you not take it as serious as you do. And you will grow bitter. You show up 15 minutes early, there's always somebody ready to get out 15 minutes ahead. You stay 30 minutes later than everybody else because everybody else is running out the door and don't care. And you start comparing what you do to what other people's are doing. And if you're not careful, you can grow bitter and frustrated that you're doing more than everybody else. And when you get to that place, listen to me, when you get to that place, you're on a slippery slope from backing out of the things of God. I know it's not easy, and I know it's stinking frustrating. The same people who say they ain't got time are dealing with the same time you do. You just make it a priority, and I thank God that you do. But listen to me, don't grow bitter. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Remember why you signed up in the first place. You enlisted into this army because you fell in love with its captain, not other soldiers. Don't ever forget why you're doing and where you're doing it and who's watching while you do it. The captain of our salvation knows your service in His kingdom. The husbandman of this vineyard always knows what's going on in his vineyard. He sees when you're working. And don't get bitter. It's another parable. Don't get bitter when some come to the harvest in the third hour and some sneak in at the 11th. They all get paid the same wage, don't they? Well, that's not fair. Yeah, it's your call. That's not your call. You get wages. You get provided for. You get taken care of because you're in the Master's vineyard. That's what matters. And when the Tekoite people had a reason to say, our nobles don't care, why should we? They built two sections instead of one. You know, in a world full of Tekoite nobles, too good and too busy to do the work of God, I'd much rather be a Caleb. If you've read the book of Joshua, Joshua's allotting all the tribal places throughout the land of Canaan. And Caleb looks at Joshua and says, I'm 85, but I'm just as strong as when we started this. Give me that mountain. No, don't you worry. That mountain over there is mine. Give me that mountain. In a world of Tekoite nobles, I'm challenging you today to be a Caleb. Go out and do the work of God because God calls you to it and quit worrying about what everybody else is doing. They were focused despite so many distractions. Finally, they were faithful in their assignment. I'm doing pretty good. I got 32 verses. Chill out, okay? They're faithful in assignment. Nehemiah 3, verses 1 through 32. In their assignment, you see that they're faithful in their effort. Look, if you would, in verse 13. Again, another significant little verse here. Listen to it. Hanun and the inhabitants of Zanoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the dung gate. Put this in perspective. How far is 1,000 cubits? Well, in English Western equivalent, 1 cubit is 18 inches. So they repaired 1,000 cubits. So if you break that down in standard Western math, it comes out to be, by feet, almost the length of 5 football fields. Now we're getting an idea. Hanun and one group of people from Zanoah repaired a length of wall the length of almost 5 football fields. Nobody else repaired a length that long. What do we need to understand about their effort? Again, they were faithful till the work was done. We don't know how long they knew they would be there, but until the work was done, as long as the work took, they were faithful. You know, listen, please hear my heart. When leadership in any church knows that they're working alongside a band of believers willing to do whatever it takes to win their community for the glory of God, then we can begin to lead and guide the effort. We don't have to always be cheerleaders encouraging you to come get involved. When you're involved, and we know that when you get involved, you can be counted on where you said you'd be involved, then we can start leading. But a lot of times, we never get to the leading because we're constantly recruiting. And the leading gives way to the recruitment. Oh, how refreshing when a brother says, count me in, I'll be here, whatever it takes, I got it done. I'm not trying to blow his head up, but I do want to brag on my brother. He's going to hate me for this. When Donnie Anderson tells me he's going to do something, I forget it. I just forget it. When Donnie says, I will do ABC, I forget he ever said it because I don't even have to worry about it anymore. It's done. It's done. And I know it will be done with excellence for the glory of God. You see, as I brag on my brother, here's what I want you to understand. If Donnie's hanging a blind or screwing in a light bulb or washing a window down, he does not see that as some task as a slave to the master. He sees that as his work for the master. When you're serving in nursery and you tell us you're going to show up and you're serving in children's and we know you're going to be there, thank God. Now we begin to think about other holes in the dam where we can plug it up and begin to make hay. But when we're constantly in recruit mode because somebody said, I'll be there, and now we can't find you with the FBI, we got problems. They were faithful in their effort. Let me throw out something for you. Here's what Nehemiah did. He took the walls around a big city, and they were able to break it down in smaller sections so that each band of people could have something more manageable to build. That's what I'm hoping you see this morning. Nobody's asking you to do everything, but we are counting on you to passionately do something. Get in and be counted on. Get in and be faithful. Here's some things we're hoping to build in this year. I'm just going to throw them out there. You ready? You want to hear some vision? Here we go. Vision casting, it's coming. Here's some things we're hoping to do this year. We're hoping to get at least the rough layout, trees down, big fencing up, at least some grass sown for our t-ball field. Now, it's easy for somebody to say, won't need no t-ball field. Well, there's a lot of things we don't need, but I think we can use them for the glory of God. My explanation and rationale in the first service sounded something like this. Okay, so baseball. Right now, my boy is playing baseball. He signed up with Henderson County Youth Baseball. There's so many signing up, they're having to create more teams, and they can't get them all filed. They can't get them all in. So many kids want to play baseball. But as I think about baseball in the county, that's fine. That's wonderful. I don't hear of anybody doing free t-ball. I'm sure it's out there, but I ain't heard it yet. It's not enough for me to know about it yet, so why don't we do that? Why do you want to do free t-ball, preacher? Because here's what I'm thinking. My generation is walking away from God as fast as they can. They're sprinting from the things of God. So how can I begin to connect with young families? I know they love their children. They want the best for their kids. And everybody wants to see their little Johnny run to third base instead of first. So what can I do to go connect with young families? Ooh, I know. We'll do free t-ball. What's that going to do? It's going to bring young families on our property that we can begin to engage and build relationships with. We'll treat it just like upward sports. We'll share the gospel in the middle of the game. We'll ask our coaches to lead these kids in life lessons from the scripture during practice. And we'll try to reach out to our community as we engage young families. And they'll come to us because we'll have it for free. It's going to cost $35,000. Where's the amen? Thank you. It's probably going to cost us, just to get the thing laid out, about $35,000. And then here's something else I'm thinking about. This back building back here is not energy efficient at all. It's costing us way more money, and yet God's given us the space, and I want to see it redeemed for the glory of God. I'd love to give opportunities for you to host your D groups in that building. It'd be perfect for that. Also, we have a counseling center in the bottom floor. But right now, that sucker's costing us so much, we need a new heating and air unit back there to make it more energy efficient so we can keep it open longer, more days of the week. That alone, as we run the dirt work and put a new system back there, is going to cost us about another $35,000. Right now, we can't go anywhere together. Everybody's having a carpool. We look like a small caravan of Bedouins moving anywhere, wherever we go. Well, here comes 57 cars. It's Ebenezer. I would love for us to be able to put all our people in at least a couple of vans and go together and cut the caravan from 57 to 20. Anywhere we go, any band of anybody in this church, we're having to get creative. The rental people hate to hear us call anymore. So instead of renting the things, let's get them. And send our youth together on camp in two buses. Let's send our people in our churches to people places like West Virginia. And if you feel froggy, we'll send you to New Mexico in two brand new vans. I don't like flying. Good, I'll put you on a van. Let's buy two so we can send at least 30 at a clip somewhere. Also, we have a mission partner in the greater Seattle area. He has been praying for over 18 months that God would provide funding and resourcing so that he can begin to build a camp of cabins there to start a small children's camp with at-risk kids and equine ministry. And God's blessing. We remember from experiencing God, Henry Blackaby teaches us, find out where God's blessing and join Him. And God has given this ministry over 500 souls baptized in over 18 months. I think God's doing something. So why don't we join Him? At $15,000, we can build one of those cabins and care for these kids. Right now, I'm in discussion with the North American Mission Board so that we can create two internships right here on our property. My heart, because I pastored one in my first church, and you are now sitting in the product of a revitalization in this church, my heart is revitalization. What does that mean? It's a church that's dying or at risk to die, that has really fallen off in its membership and its gathering every Sunday morning. And they've reached out to the North American Mission Board and they said, we know we're dying. We're willing to do whatever it takes to get us healthy again. So this small band of 15 or 20 believers are calling by the day to NAM and saying, please help us. And NAM is now reaching out to more healthier churches to say, hey, could we use you as a residency program so that you can take two interns in your church and train them for 12 or 18 months? What we will do is we will use your church to take these young pastors, connect them to hurting churches, marry them together so that God reclaim that church. Instead of shutting its doors and seeing that church become a bar or a dance hall, why don't we reclaim it and see God redeem it for His glory? But I'm going to need 15 grand to do it. We got to have some skin in the game. Nan said they'd have some skin in the game. Sounds like a good deal to me. Why not? Now, I ain't good at ciphering. But when I take all my shoes off and count my toes and fingers and use that calculator on the iPhone, we're up to about 230 grand. 100 grand of that is in the bank. We're ready to pull the trigger on 100 grand of it. We can start this process now. I need $130,000. We've got it. God's given it to us. The only problem is it's in your pocket. We've got it. We've got what we need. Our commitment to you is give, trust God, faithfully give, show up and serve, go on mission trips to these places that we're talking about. Get involved. Help resource this. Our commitment is we will use our budgeted needs to cover what we need, and anything over that, we will use it for these things. We're not trying to become a bank. We don't want to be the credit union of Jesus. He has given us what we have so that we might advance His name and further His kingdom and build His kingdom for His glory. If you will join me, I will join you, and we will see God do great things among our neighbors and the nations for His glory. I'm glad somebody got it. So what does that do with me, preacher? Well, in Nehemiah 3, everybody chose a gate and a section. What do gates and walls do? It's entry points and protection. Entry points of protection. By God's grace, let's build the kingdom so that we're an entry point to God's kingdom. And we're grounded in the Scriptures to build and protect souls and lives for His glory through the truth of His Word. That's the building we're about. I told you last week, you build something like that, it gets a little bit more difficult. It's a lot easier to buy brick and find sacrete than it is to ask you to show up week in and week out and invest your life in souls. You know, the Bible talks about another wall being built, another foundation being built outside of Nehemiah. In 1 Peter chapter number 2, the Bible says we are living stones. Jesus Christ Himself, the chief cornerstone. Our God is building a church. He's doing it. I'm asking you, let's join together and keep laying stones in the wall. How do we do that? Share the gospel. Share the gospel. Share your testimony. Invite people with you to the house of God. Bring people to the house of God. Serve the Lord in His kingdom. And let all that you do be done so that the living stones and the foundation of God's kingdom continue to grow, continue to be built on Him who is Jesus. As we close today, I want you to notice in verse 32, notice there, you'll see a description of some people. They're guildsmen, merchants. When you read through the third chapter, you see even a group of perfumers. When I think manly man, I just don't think perfume. They're perfumers, they're merchants, guilds people. High priest, even the high priest, he went out and laid some stone. Obviously the Tekoite nobles thought that was too good for it. But everybody we see, have you ever thought about this? In 32 verses, here's what you don't read. And Bob was in civil construction. And Jim was skillful as an architect to lay out the wall. You don't read it. It was a cupbearer and a bunch of laymen doing something they really had no business doing. But God touched them and the thing was built. That's who we are. In the kingdom of God, we're all unskilled labor. But when God does something through us to build His kingdom, who gets the glory? He does. He does. It all comes down as to whether or not you make yourself available for kingdom work. You know what the Bible says? He, Jesus, is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Romans 16 says, He is able to strengthen you according to His might. Jude says, He is able to keep you from falling and stumbling, to present you blameless and faultless before the throne of God. It's all about His ability and as to whether or not you'll make yourself available for kingdom work. Would you do it? Would you do it? Will you join us? Will you make kingdom work a priority? Will you join something making a difference for all eternity? We got a lot going on this year. And there's absolutely no way. You know how I know God's in it? Because if He don't help us, we'll not do any of it. It's already bigger than me. So don't meet me in the back and say, well, how do you expect to? I don't know. But I know He's burned it on my heart. I believe with His touch and His blessing, His favor, it can be done. You see, before I see it, I already see young families being engaged for the gospel in our backyard. Before I see it, I already see little kids walking in out of a cabin who don't even have a house to live in, but are willing to come hear the gospel because somebody promised they can ride a horse for the first time. Without seeing, I can see 30 plus individuals on two brand new vans going somewhere in the southeast or northeast to share the gospel. Without seeing it, I can see people in this back building here 6 and 7 days a week meeting with D groups or coming to receive counseling in the bottom floor. I don't know how it'll be done, but before I see it, I've already saw it. And if we'll join together, God can do it. God can do it. Let's do it. Let's give, let's serve, and watch Him build His kingdom through our simple availability. Amen? Out of many, we're one. That's the kingdom that matters. Out of many, we are one to build His kingdom.